that you come and be with us today. If none of the words are remembered, but the one thing that we remember is that God was here, then that's worth it. So, Lord God, please, we just ask you today, bring honor in this house for you. Don't let us think more of ourselves than we are. In your name we pray. Amen. So just real quick, my mom was talking about the fact that my dad's going to church today. I just kind of want to just kind of refocus you guys a little bit. Just remember that one step in a journey doesn't really change too much. So don't put much false hope in just one step. Just remember this. Whatever God wants to do, he's going to do. And by one step by going to church or by one step by falling on his face, it's not going to make too much of a difference unless God's will is done. So don't think more of that than you need to. It's just remember this, okay? Church is just a place. God says in the Bible that he is a God who cannot be contained by buildings. We are the church. And inside of my Father is a lot of broken things. So please keep praying. Amen. Pray that the church that's on the inside of him gets rebuilt on the true foundation. Amen. So don't stop. Okay. So, as you can probably imagine, I have a lot of things go through my head a lot of the time. It's kind of a hard time. I was just kind of talking to my mom. We were just trying to encourage her a little bit. And something that I've been saying for a long time kind of came up. And it's kind of one of my pet peeves in life is people who live without conviction. It's like people who want to do what's right, but they only try to do it because they feel it's the right thing to do. Not because they really have ever been given some guidance to do it, or because they really believe in God and that he is the God to be feared or to be, you know, honored. But they just do it because they feel like it's the right thing to do. It's like when you hear people come to church and they say, I only go to church because I know it's the right thing to do. Why waste your time? So it's one of my pet peeves because I will not spend time with people who are just kind of like a cold, wet fish. It's kind of like it's like someone who you can look at and everything looks okay on the outside and they can say the right things, but you can look in their eyes and you can look by the fruit of their life and you go, that's it, huh? That's what there is to offer. It's like, yeah, I've been saved 20 years. Then why is it there's no fruit? Why is it when I'm around you, all I see is, it's kind of like a warm cup of coffee on a cold day. Just like kind of warm. It doesn't really do anything except just kind of like wet your mouth. It looks okay, and it tastes okay, but that was never its intended purpose. That's not what it was meant to do. As Christians, we're called to be held to a conviction. So what we're going to talk about today is conviction versus conscription. Sorry, I didn't tell them titles, I didn't tell them verses, so I'm going to kind of try to go to the best that I can. I don't know, I'm kind of a space cadet, so just bear with me and just try to give me a little help. So first of all, conviction. Someone when you can look at them, you can see that they're compelled. There's something on the inside of them that drives them. There's something that pushes them that can't be taken away. No matter what you do with that person, for some reason, it can't be taken away. When people are around them, they look at them and they say, you're a freak, because that can't be taken away from you. There's like a conviction. Think about it this way. God, as I was praying, he kind of showed me this. It's like a compass. Okay? It's like the north-south line. You can take a compass and you can turn it upside down. and it's still going to point north. You can take a compass and you can throw it across the room. It's still going to point north. You can take the compass and you can shake it as much as you want, and it's still going to point north. No matter what you do to that, unless you set it directly on top of a magnet or on top of a piece of steel, nothing is going to change that. That line is still there. And even if that one magnet doesn't show that conviction, that doesn't change the fact that the north-south line is still there. That's like God. So think about God as the north-south line. And we're each a compass that should be held to a true conviction that can't be taken away, that can't be shaken away, that can't be thrown away. When people think about conviction, it should be something that when times get harder, it shows truer. It's kind of like how lights lighten up the dark. If you turn headlights on during the day, it doesn't do much. But if you turn lights on during night, what do you have? You have light. We're supposed to keep our headlights on the entire time, so when we're in the good places, we're humble enough to understand God's given us light. But when we hit those dark places, we need to understand God's given us light. Conviction is defined as a fixed or firm belief. So now here's kind of what made me think about this, because you see a lot of people in church who are only in church because their husband or wife made them. Their husband or wife is the only reason that they're there, or they only want to do it for their kids. And all that is just death. What like a more like kind of, honestly, it's sad. It's like, but think about this. So I was talking to my mom about conscription and why conscription doesn't work. So what conscript is basically like, probably everybody remembers, you know, at least or understands, Vietnam had a draft. World War II had a draft. World War I had a draft. But the draft was only long after all the soldiers that had volunteered needed some help. So basically, through most countries in Russia and Germany and things, they never really had volunteers because nobody believed in the cause. Because nobody really wanted to, you know, fight for Stalin or fight for Hitler on a volunteer basis. So what they did is they conscribed people. And I was telling my mom, this is how most Christians operate who have no conviction. What the Russians used to do is they'd come in, they'd get a bunch of people, and the officers would sit at the back, and they'd take all the infantrymen, and they'd have them go fight. And what the officers would do was they would sit in the back with machine guns. And when someone turned back, the officer's job was to mow them down. The officer's job was to kill the deserters. And this is how most people view God, which is, I don't want to go to hell. I'm afraid of going to hell. I don't want to live a bad life because I'm afraid that it'll affect people and I'll look bad. Instead of, there's a cause. But most people are like, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to disobey my parents' traditions. I mean, you think about, for the most part, you know, how religion gets handed down and it just turns into nothing. I mean, the Catholic Church was founded, like, you know, by some of the most amazing people. Methodists, Lutherans, you name it. All off of, like, man, if you read these people, these are spirit-filled men and women of God that over time the tradition just goes down. It lost its conviction because all that happened was they were trying to save people, and in doing so, they got the right point across, but over time, all it became was just duty, which is what conscription is. So all it became was a duty that nobody really cared about. So there's no real conviction in it anymore. So now it's like a compass that just spins around and people are like, where's north? I don't know, this is just what we do. This is what happens. This is all we know. Well, what happens, you know, when the World Trade Centers fall down? We just go to church, I guess, and we pray, I guess. Or, I mean, we hope that this gets better. There were people that were true north and south. But let me tell you, there was a lot of spinning compasses that just got people really confused. Really confused. And I hope to God that we can change that someday. I was reading about a lot of different, like, sergeants, generals, and things about why conscription never works. And basically what they were saying is how conscription works is, you know, you sign in for a year and then you sign out, which is how a lot of Christians do it. So they sign in when things are good and they check out when things are bad. Sign in, check out, and then give up. Well, there's no cause, so why does it matter? If there, I mean, it's like kind of like what Solomon says, if there's no, you know, if there is no God, then eat, drink, and be merry. But we understand that there is a cause. We're called to have conviction and purpose. So the sergeant from Vietnam said, I would take one volunteer, because people were still volunteering. There were still volunteers in Vietnam, but they had a draft to try to keep up with the demand. The sergeant said, I would take one volunteer over 50 conscripts. He said, because that one man will do anything that I ask him to do. And the conscripts constantly have to be forced, and they have to be scared. It's like fear, threats, and intimidation. It's like trying to get a donkey to chase a carrot that it doesn't really need, which is kind of what conscripts are like. So, you know, there's these men in battle who, I mean, there's people who are dying, but these guys are only worried about protecting themselves. And that's what a conscript's biggest cripple is. It's all about me. I'm going to be the one that gets out of here. I have a family. Hello. When you hear, think about any war hero. And, you know, most of you guys are old enough to, you know, watch war movies. So there's conscripts who constantly had to be forced. And, you know, I mean, in the Vietnam era, they had them called conscientious objectors. People who didn't want to fight but had been drafted. So kind of what they did is they just kind of like followed around. Like, they didn't fight anyone. They just kind of doodled around and kind of hung out with the troops. That's not what Christians are supposed to be like. There's a guy named Audie Murphy. I talked to him, talked to Scott about him. There's a kid named Audie Murphy who, when he was 16 years old, and during World War II, understood, there is a cause. This is my home, and I'm going to protect it. It was like a real-life action hero. 16 years old, Audie Murphy goes into action, and he's fighting. So he's 17 years old, and I'm pretty sure it was in the Battle of the Bulge. I don't remember too well. But basically what happens is 500 of his soldiers get pinned down. Everybody's terrified. Nobody knows how to get out. Germans are coming in like crazy. And everybody goes, all right, we're going to leave half the men here to cover them, and we can at least get half the men out. Audie Murphy says, that's not okay with me. Audie Murphy goes up to an old tank that they had shot down, gets on the 50 caliber and starts laying it down and looks back and says, go, get out of here. So everybody's like, this guy's a freak. What is he doing? And this guy doesn't look, like some big dude. He's like 5'6 or 5'7 and has a baby face. And he goes up there and he goes, there's a cause, guys. I'm getting you out of here. So they all go home. They actually get out of there. Thousands of people, like, or however many, get out of there. Everybody knows Audie Murphy's dead. Audie Murphy winds up wandering back into camp and goes, hey guys, you made it! And they're like, how did you get out of there? And he's like, don't worry about it. Well, later he winds up as the youngest person to ever wind up with the Medal of Honor. So that's what someone who lives with conviction can do. Someone who believes in a cause can change anything. Someone who believes in something or is forced to do something, understand, will never change anything. The best someone who has been conscripted can hope for is to keep things the same. When you've been forced into something, the best thing you can hope for is that it doesn't change. You can just hope it doesn't get too much better and it doesn't get too much worse. That's what most Christians are like. I just want things to be the same. I don't want them to go too far one way, and I don't want them to go too far the other. All I want to do is just keep things the same, because there I'm comfortable. But people who have a cause, when you read throughout the Bible, they can do anything. I mean, you read about, you know, the disciples, you know, there's a cause, you know, there's 12 guys, and all of a sudden the closest friend dies, and now there's churches everywhere. Everywhere. Stephen, the first martyr, dies, and they start going to different countries, and they start preaching the gospel like crazy. Anyway, sorry. I was trying to give you a good visual of the difference between what the heart of someone who's been drafted into something or feels like they have to do does versus someone who goes, this is my cause, who picks it up. The biggest way you can tell the difference is if you ever hear someone say, why me, or what about me, you can understand that person's a conscript. That person is worried about themselves. When you hear someone say, well, what about me? That's what conscripts would do. I'm going to be the one who gets out safe. When you hear someone with conviction, it's always, who can I help? I'm going to help this person. That's what Audie Murphy did. He said, these are my people. This is my cause. I don't care if I die. These people are going home to their families. So where this parallel kind of showed up to me, I hope I don't go too long. I just kind of wrote this stuff down. Where this parallel really showed up to me was in Saul and David. So there's a lot to cover. I'll try to piece together the parts that we can't read. Saul was conscripted because of the people's lack of trust in God. This is how Saul comes on scene. So Samuel, a man of God, the priest, this big war happens. Samuel cries out to God and begs to God for the people's life, and they become saved. They're saved. But that's not good enough for the people of Israel. The people of Israel start complaining and saying, we want a king. We want a king. We want a king. So God goes, all right, if this is what you want, I'll give it to you. 1 Samuel 8:7-16. Like I said, I'm going to go kind of slow. I didn't give them any notes. This is how God starts portraying what this king will be like. Verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have rejected not you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Now that should have been their first idea, to say, we should really lean on God. But what they wanted was a figurehead to blame. They wanted someone who would make the decisions for them. They wanted to be conscripted. They wanted to have what they were doing be told to them. That's what kings do. They tell the servants what to do. When there's God, what you have to do is you have to put yourself in right order with God. When there's a king, all you have to do is put yourself in right order with the king, and if he messes up, then you can blame it on him. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king, and he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some of them will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over thousands and captains over fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some will make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage, and he will to give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest men, your donkeys, and put them to work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no, but we will have a king over us. This is how people are a lot of the time. When you don't have a true plumb line that you're willing to follow until the day that you die, you will do anything to protect yourself. Anything. It will always be someone else's fault. It will always be because of this and because of that. Now, if you flip over to 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 24. Now, this is the character of the king that is picked out. There's a little bit that happens in between of how Samuel finds Saul. Then Samuel called the people together at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and all the hand of all the kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you today have rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. And when Samuel caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin who was chosen, when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their family, the family of Matri, who was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish, who was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." He had no choice. Saul was basically just a tool to be used. He had no choice. He was hiding. He didn't care about the cause of Israel. Actually, when he winds up bumping into Samuel, he's looking for his dad's donkey that had been lost. So basically, he's not really, too worried about, the Israelites and the Philistines and, this massive war that's happening and this great conviction and who the, holy God of Israel is. He's just kind of like going about his business. And then all of a sudden, he meets this guy named Samuel and he's like, "You're going to be king." And he's like, "I don't really think that's for me." So he goes and he hides. So they ran and brought him from there. And he stood among the people. He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? That there is none like him among the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book. So anyway, so what I'm trying to say is he didn't have a choice. He was conscripted. He didn't have a cause. He was just basically, he kind of got put there. So basically what happens is he starts changing his moral plumb line according to what people want and what people do and who's around him. When he's around godly people, he acts godly. He'd go to prophets, but then when the prophets would leave, he'd go and do his own thing. So this is who Saul turns out to be. Now, these people shouldn't have been surprised because God warned them. And he said, this man basically is going to be a coward. Everything, if you read that list of what's going to be done, everything in that list is for himself. Not for Israel. The servants are going to be that he will take a tenth of. He will take your servants and he will. Everything was about him. Everything about Saul was about Saul. And that's what happens with Israel. So now all these people wind up in this place where they're like, there's no cause. There's nothing here. So, what does God do when there's a cause, but no one to fight for the cause? As always, God finds a man. God finds a man who has already known him. He finds a man who's known him from the time of his youth. And that is David. So I'll kind of fill you in a little bit. Even Saul's own son believed in the cause more than Saul. One of the stories that happens is Jonathan sees that the Philistines are Israel and that Israel's become the approach. And Jonathan and his armor bearer crawl on their hands and knees a hill, and they fight without the permission of their father because they understood that Jonathan understood that his father was just, he was kind of like a dead fish. He just was like there. He didn't really have a cause. He didn't really have a purpose. He was just there. So Jonathan asks of God, and he says, God, should I go or should I wait? God tells him, if he asks him, I don't want to mess it up too much, but basically he says, if they say this, Jonathan and his armor bearer go, let's go. They crawl on their hands and knees, they kill 20 Philistines over an acre of land. And they come back, and what happens? Because of who Saul's around, he gets jealous. Because he sees, my own son has a cause and a purpose, and people respect him. I'm the king of Israel, and no one respects me, and no one honors me. He didn't understand it's because he had no cause, he had no purpose. He was just there. He was honestly the politician of politicians. He just fit in. He tried to do the best that he could. So don't take it too hard on the guy, because he really did try to do the best for Israel. He just didn't know God. And so therefore, when you don't know God, the best that you can do is nothing. There's no cause. All you can do is just nothing. And that's what happened to Israel. It just became this place of just dead people. So Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 7. Basically, how Saul loses his crown is God tells him, go to the Amalekites, destroy them all. Saul, thinking he knows better, says, no, God, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep the best in the land and the king, and that way I can sacrifice the best in the land for you. But that's not what God wanted. That had nothing to do with what God wanted at all. So Samuel comes in and cleans up Saul's mess. Samuel comes in, he says, one of my favorite parts is, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night, which is basically, you've now been rejected. You've now had God reject you. The Spirit of God has now been taken from you. Anyway, so Solomon has to come in and kill the king and hack him into pieces for the sake of God to defend God and to restore the rightful place. So, 16, 1 through 7. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Samuel really did love Saul. He really did. He just was brokenhearted because he didn't know God. Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how long can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see a man as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's where you can tell the difference of someone with conviction or someone with not. Because it doesn't matter. Saul stood head and shoulders above everyone else in all of Israel and had no conviction. None. That's how they picked him out. He looked better than everyone else. And that's why they said, long live the king. There's a guy who's standing among all the people who's head and shoulders. That would be like Nate going and hanging out in the kids' room. That's how much of a difference this guy was. The people looked at him and they said,
This is a man of war. This is a man who will have conviction. This is a man who will drive us. And all he did was drive them to nothing. A man with nothing. He was just a compass on a magnet. He just spun whatever way people wanted him to spin. But David. So we'll read the story of David and Goliath. Most of you guys have probably heard it or read it. It doesn't really matter. We're going to read it anyway, and I'm going to show you what stuck out to me that wanted me to read this. There's something that he does that really sticks out to me. Basically, what happens is Saul starts to go Looney Tunes because the Spirit of God is off of him. He now has all of Israel to take care of, all of Israel to handle all of this weight and this burden, and he now has God no longer to help him. So think about the crushing weight of, you know, just your family and your finances and all those things and trying to do that with God. Now imagine having all of God's chosen people and then having God take his hand away from you. That'd make anyone go crazy. So he seeks to find someone who can help him with his distressing spirit. Now think about this. So Samuel goes and he anoints David in the house of Jesse. Okay? Now, I don't believe, it doesn't say, but in my personal belief, I don't think Saul could have heard about this just yet. Because he asks for a man, he looks for David. Now, this is what his servants say, man. With, I don't think that they could have understood to be the next king of Israel. Because if so, I believe Saul just probably would have killed him. Why would he invite him in to come help him when he was going to take his spot? Anyway, that's just what I believe. Don't take me up on that. That's just what I believe. I don't believe that it could have gotten back to Saul that quickly. But this is what his servants say about David. In 16:18, then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech. That's a lot to be said of a man. Especially of a boy who tends sheep. This boy has never known war. He's never faced off against any other people except for the lion, the bear, the things that he protected his sheep. All David did was know God and do what his duty to do was. He took care of what was his. He took care of his duty and he did it to the very best of his capability. And that's what people are saying about him. Think about this, a shepherd boy. This is what the king's servant says about him. A mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech. If anyone said those words about me, I would be honored. Absolutely honored. And I have a lot more to handle than just sheep. So this guy, with the little that he had, did so much with so much conviction that the king's servant says that. I mean, think about that. What did he see? He saw his heart. He saw in his eyes that he had conviction. He saw in his eyes that he had purpose. Anyway, it just stuck out to me. Because think about that. This boy is a sheep herder. And he says, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech. I don't think David was up giving many speeches or teaching many of his sheep to fight. And yet he was a mighty man of valor, prudent in speech, and a man of war. With what he had, he did the very best that he could. And I think, perhaps, just perhaps, that's why God loved him so much. That's why he was a man after his own heart. With what he had, he loved it so much that he was willing to do it with such conviction that people knew what was on the inside of his heart without him having to say it. His life proved itself. Anyway, David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17. If we could all read this every once that we got down, we would be just fine. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Sakkoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Sakkoth and Azekah in the Ephes-Damim. Then Saul and his men of Israel were gathered together and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up to battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain, on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, which is 9 foot 6 inches. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 50,000 shekels of bronze, which is 125 pounds. He had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and carried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you not come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Then Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were greatly dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and a man who was advanced in his years in the days of Saul. And the three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn. That was the big guy that they thought was going to be the next king. Next to him, Abinadab, and third, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he still cared for his sheep, even while he was caring for the king. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain, and then 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. Then carry these 10 cheeses to the captains of their thousands, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel who were in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning and left his sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked to them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that that man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. He will give him his daughter, give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke up to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel?" So that's what he's concerned about. Right there. Israel and his God are being made look like a fool. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So it shall be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why do you come down here, and whom have you left with your few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" That's really where this kind of came from. Is there not a cause? A cause makes people turn to heroes. A cause makes normal people, small kids, women, children. In Russia, the men were so killed and in Russia by all the Germans that the women started fighting. And these wives, these mothers, killed thousands and thousands and thousands of Germans, so much so that they started putting bounties on the women's head because they were so afraid of them. These tiny little Russian women who were eating like sawdust and bread and anything that they could find. These Germans who had all the things that they could ever ask for, better guns, more food, more time, better practice, they'd gone to war school, were terrified of these little tiny women. Why? They had a cause. They said, this is my house. This is my home that you're trying to take from me, and you're not going to take it. I think for most of you, this is kind of where you found yourself in the past week or so. Probably even more. I know a lot of you, probably in the past half a year, you've said, I have a cause, and I'm willing to fight for it. When there's a cause, the petty differences about how expensive cheese is and about how much gas costs and about who sits where in church and about how comfortable or uncomfortable is, it matters a lot less. Because you're beginning to understand that there is a cause. And if you fail at your cause, everything's going to be gone. Everything. Every last inch of hope that you have is gone if you don't have a cause. If you're not willing to die for your cause, you're going to die anyway. Just understand that. Anyway, that's what sticks out to me. This little shepherd boy who really didn't know too much about Israel from what I've read. I mean, he knew Saul, but I think for the most part, he was kind of clueless off with his sheep. But he realized, this is the army of God. There's a cause here. Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. So he said it twice. Is there not a cause? And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. He didn't care who went with him. He didn't care at all. He's like, people aren't going to be afraid. The armies of God are not going to be afraid any longer. He understood that he probably was going to die. But he understood one thing greater than that. He wasn't going to die because he had God on his side. Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. He is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it. I'd never really read this too thoroughly until I kind of started thinking about this. So when a lion comes and takes one of his sheep, it's not like he's like defending his sheep, because obviously one slipped in and got one of his sheep. He got angry, he got up on him little self, and he went and he took it back. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defiled the armies of the living God. Your enemy roams around like a roaring lion, and when he takes your sheep, get up on your horse and go get your sheep back. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. You can kind of imagine Saul being, go ahead, bud. I wouldn't do it. So Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones in the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag in his pouch, which he had, and his sling was in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began to draw near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. Ruddy means red hair, by the way. I looked that up. Just a little irrelevant fact. So now you know. Ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you should come at me with sticks?" Because he had his shepherd's staff, by the way, because that's what he's saying here. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the army of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with a sword or a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag, took the stone out, and slung it. And the stone struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank deep into the forehead, and he fell on his face. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. He didn't even take a sword. I like that. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of his sheath, and killed him, cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And that is what a little boy with a cause can do. That's what a little... It was funny. My mom talks about the band of survivors. I kind of think of it as a little bit different. I was talking with Nate the other day, and he mentioned the band of survivors, and I go, "I'm not too sure how I feel about that." Because when I look at our church, what I see is a bunch of really messed up people. I mean, you look at our church, I do not know anyone in this church who did not come from a really, really rough past. Not a one of them. Whether you came from a good place or a bad place, you all hit some really, really rough stuff. Really rough stuff. I don't know about so much as a band of survivors, as a band of people with a cause. As a band of runts who have been beat up, have some scars on them, you know. It's like my old boss when I worked on the farm used to talk about, you know, like, you can always tell a cowboy by the scuffs on his boots. I don't know. It might not translate. Maybe to me it does. But you can tell a Christian by the amount of scars that they have. That's when I think you can look at someone with a cause. When they've gone through everything, and for some reason they're not done yet. They're like, "Yeah, I've conquered the bear, the lion. That's not good enough for me. I'm not okay with that. I want it all. I'm not giving up. I have scars, but I'm going to take more. I'm not giving up yet." So I don't know. Take with that what you will. But that's what was on my heart. I thought it might be a good time to share it.